Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Well, let's pause and look to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we would thank you for this very special day of the week and for this sacred privilege of being able to assemble together in the very presence of the living God, that we might worship Thee and that we might also learn from Thee. Lord, we cast ourselves upon Thy mercy. We fully realize that if we should profit anything from Your Word, that it has to be the Holy Spirit giving us understanding, giving us open hearts to receive Your Word and to respond to it. So, Lord, please do give us understanding. And show us the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in His most precious name. Amen. Every evening on the nightly news, there's a constant report about the spread of Ebola. So far, there's approximately 18,000 people who have contracted the disease, and there's well over 7,000 who have died from it. It's a dreadful disease. And when it was first reported and the rapid spread of it, it gripped the whole world with fear. Well, there's a far worse disease than Ebola. It's far more infectious. It is far more deadly. But unlike Ebola, the world lives with it and doesn't mind it. And of course, we're talking about sin. Everyone in the whole world is born with it, and everybody is going to die because of it. Unlike Ebola, there is a remedy for sin. In every single case in which the sinner takes the remedy, they're going to be delivered from death, from eternal death. Well, we're going to look at the remedy this morning. You've turned with me to Romans chapter 1. I would like to read from verses 14 to verse 17, where the apostle speaks of the gospel. So in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, just in these verses, notice all that the apostle says about the gospel. The gospel, he tells us, is for everybody. For Greeks, barbarians, for the wise, for the foolish. Paul says that he was under obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. He was eager to preach it. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Those are some mighty things to be said about the gospel. What is the gospel? The Greek word is euangelion, and it means good news. In Corinthians 15, Paul, he tells us about the basic contents of the gospel. He says there, now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is summed up in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All false religions in the world consist of man trying to reach God by what man can do, or at least he thinks he can do. So if you perform certain religious rites, or if you live a good enough life, or if you belong to the right Christian denomination, if you help others, if your good outweighs the bad, God's going to accept you, and of course you'll go to heaven. All world religions rely upon what man must do in order to be right with God. Now that's not good news. That's extremely bad news. It's actually frightening news. Because no matter how hard one may try, you can never, never do enough or be good enough to be accepted by God. It'll never happen. Christianity is altogether different from every other religion and every cult that exists today. The gospel isn't about what we have to do. The gospel is all about what Christ has already done for us. Salvation isn't achieving. Salvation is receiving. Receiving a free gift from God. And it's received by faith. It's received by trusting in the Lord Jesus to save us. That's the gospel. And that's really good news. Well, this morning, let's begin with the gospel being for everybody. Look at verses 14 to 16 once again. Paul says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we should begin with a question, and that is, does everybody need the gospel? The gospel is all about Christ Jesus and his dying for sinners in the sinner's place and about his resurrection on the third day. Does everybody have to believe in Christ to be saved? There are plenty of other religions in the world today. It's estimated that there are over 4,000 religions in the world today. 4,000! What about all those religions? Aren't at least some of those religions good enough? I'm actually asking two questions. First being, does everybody need to be saved? Or can man make it to heaven by being a good person? If he can, then he doesn't have to be saved. Secondly, is the gospel of Christ the only way to be saved? Both of those questions are answered in Romans. Does everyone need to be saved? If you'd just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to Romans 3. We all know this chapter extremely well. It tells us. It gives us the answer. Does everybody need to be saved? Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Here it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Going on to verse 19. This covers those who are religious and they think, well, I try to keep the law. If you sought to share the gospel with others, you get this, well, I try to keep the law. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Paul expects that. And so he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed and all of the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So when one stands before God on the great day of judgment, nobody's going to be saying to God, well, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. It tells us here you're going to stand mute because you won't be able to make that kind of an appeal. It says here in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 5 it says, just as through one man, that being Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was more than just our first parent. He was also, as we know, our representative head before God. So what that means, that what Adam did, it was exactly as though every single one of us did it. He was representing us before God. So when Adam took that first bite of the forbidden fruit, it was just as though every single one of us tasted it. When Adam became guilty before God, all of us became guilty in Adam before God. He was representing us. Just as it says, just as through one man sin entered the world. Death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Everyone in the entire world was represented in Adam. So everybody's guilty. And then besides all of us bearing the guilt of Adam's sin, we're also born with a sinful nature. And every single one of us here have committed sin every day of our life, right up until the present time. Only God could calculate how many sins that is. What this means is that everyone in the whole world needs to be forgiven of their sins if they hope to be reconciled to God and go to heaven when they die. So, all need the gospel. Then that second question, is the gospel of Christ the only way to be saved? Now, most people in the world today would say, he's not the only way. What kind of a bigot are you? How narrow-minded can you possibly be to think you're right and everybody else in the world is wrong? Going to heaven and reaching God is like a high mountain. We've all heard it, eh? And it's sickening. But we hear it all the time. It sounds so, well, the ones who's saying it sounds very intellectual. But to us who are listening to it, it doesn't sound so intellectual. But there's this wonderful high mountain. And people are going up the high mountain. And we're all going to reach God eventually. We're just going up there different ways. So for you, maybe you choose to go up the high mountain through Christ. But then think of all of the billions of people that, well, they're going to reach God through Buddha. And then you have all these others. They're going to reach God through Muhammad. And others going to reach God just through their good works. There's all these different ways, climbing a mountain, but it all ends in the same place. We all finally reach God. This is what God's Word says. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One way. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. One mediator. And the one mediator, by the way, is not Mary. It's the Lord Jesus. If there was some other way to be right with God, do you think that God would have sent His Son into this sin-infested, polluted world and to die on the cross like He did? Would He do that if there was all these other ways to get to Him? If there was some other way, would have God sent His servants, the apostles, into such a hostile world to preach the gospel? Would have God done that? If there was some other way, would have the apostles been willing to suffer the hardship and the mistreatment and eventually give up their life in order to preach the gospel? If there was some other way, there obviously is only one answer, and that is there's only one way, and the one way is Christ Jesus. And it's only by believing the gospel, the good news about Christ Jesus, that you're going to be saved. There's no other way. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved. There was a well-known agnostic who lived in the very late 1800s whose name was Robert Ingersoll. His father was a congregational minister. And Robert, he became an agnostic after seeing the ill treatment that his dad had received from the church congregation that he pastored. But although Robert was an agnostic, he understood Christianity, which tells me that his dad had taught him well. He said this, keep in mind, this is coming from an agnostic. Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. Well, let's take a closer look here at our text in Romans 1. As Paul speaks about preaching the gospel to all of the world. Notice verse 14. Here he says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, as he speaks here about the Greeks, it's not necessarily a reference to those who were born in Greece, but rather it's a reference to those who spoke the Greek language and they were influenced by Greek culture. Barbarians, on the other hand, it just referred to everybody who didn't speak Greek. They were called barbarians because they spoke foreign languages, and the foreign languages sound like babbling. And so you get this word barbarian. Now, the Greek language was the language of education. And if you didn't speak Greek, you were at a great disadvantage of what education was available to you. And so when Paul goes on here to speak about the wise and the foolish, he's actually elaborating upon the Greeks and the barbarians. He's talking here about the educated and the uneducated. And then in verse 15, Paul, he makes reference to those who are in Rome. And in verse 16, he speaks of the Jews and the Gentiles. Those in Rome, that consisted of a mixture of all social classes as well as all nationalities and all kinds of religions. The Jews and the Greeks, that speaks of the religious and the non-religious. Those who believed in the one true God and those who believed in everything or anything except the one true God. So what Paul is saying here in his reference to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, the Jews and the Greeks, is that everybody needs the gospel. There are no exceptions. The good news about Christ Jesus is for the Muslims. It's for the Buddhists. It's for the Hindus. It's for the Shintoists. It's for the atheists. It's for the agnostics. It's for everyone who lives on the face of this darkened world. It's for everybody. God has provided only one way to be reconciled to Himself. There's just one way to be forgiven of our sins. There's just one way to make it into the entrance to heaven. And that's through the atoning death of Christ Jesus, His Son. Just one way. What that means then is the university professor, as well as a grade school dropout, they need the gospel. The gospel is for those who live in mansions, as well as for the homeless who are living in the street. It's no difference. No difference at all. It's for Americans and Canadians. It's for Russians and Africans and the Chinese, for Indians and Europeans. Regardless of what country one lives in, regardless how rich or poor they may be, regardless of how intellectual or simple-minded they be, everybody has certain things in common. All are sinners. All are facing the judgment of God. All need a Savior, and the only Savior that God has given is His Son, Jesus Christ. All need to hear about Him. All need the gospel. All mankind has those things in common. You see examples of this in Scripture. Just to cite a couple of three. There's Nicodemus living in Jerusalem. Highly educated man. Remember Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He was a renowned teacher. He needed the gospel. "You must be born again," Jesus told him. But then there was also the demon-possessed slave girl who lived in Philippi. She didn't need the gospel too. It is seen amongst the apostles themselves. You had a tax collector like Matthew. He was looked upon as being a traitor of Israel. But then you also had Simon the Zealot. There was a self-righteous Jew like Paul. And then there was a dying thief hanging next to the Lord Jesus. They needed the gospel. No different. No difference at all. What they all had in common is that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. It's just as we read in 1 Timothy 2. "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." So if you want to climb the mountain to heaven, there's only one place to climb. And that's through that narrow gate Jesus talked about. It's through Himself. Well, if you're writing any notes, we're coming to a second heading, and that is Paul being eager to preach the gospel. Let's look at our text once again, going here to Romans 1, verses 15 to 17. So Paul says in verse 15, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Because God desires all men to be saved, because there is only one mediator between God and man, because in the gospel is the power of God to salvation, Paul says he was eager to preach the gospel to the lost. In verse 16, he makes a profound statement. He says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." How can anybody be ashamed of the gospel? How could you be ashamed of that, especially if you're a Christian and you believe in it? Remember what the word gospel means. Literally, it means good news. How could anybody rationally be ashamed of good news? If it's good news, you want to share it with others. Once again, think about what the good news is. God loves us. We can never get used to that. We can never take that for granted. God loves you. God loves me. The better we get to know ourselves, the harder that is to believe. And the only reason we would believe it is because it's recorded in God's Word, and more than once. What profound news. God loves us. Sinners though we be, He loves us. The good news is that God has given His own Son to be our Savior. There's how much He loves us. The Lord Jesus, He's actually made atonement for our sins. He has paid in full the debt that we owe. That's good news, because we couldn't pay the debt. Do you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus tells in Matthew 18? The main focus of that parable is that we must be willing to forgive others. But in that parable, the Lord Jesus talks about how God has forgiven us. He talks, as He tells the parable, He talks about one who owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. If you bring that in today's market, that equals about $6 billion. Can you imagine owing a debt of $6 billion? Do you think you'd ever pay it off? What if God give you a second lifetime? Could you pay it off then? Or a third, or a fourth, or a fifth, or a hundred? When could you ever pay off $6 billion? The price is absolutely staggering. What the Lord is illustrating in that parable is that's the kind of debt that we owe Him because of all of our sins. Our sin debt goes way beyond $6 billion. It's a debt that we can never, ever pay. Not for all eternity. But Jesus paid it. And that's the good news. Jesus paid our debt that we could never, ever have paid. There's more to good news. We're offered forgiveness. Full forgiveness of all of our sins. If you stop and try to figure out how many times have you sinned from day one, from the time that you could start expressing yourself, from the time that you could only think about yourself, from the time that you were willing to sock your little friend because they took your toy and express your greediness and your selfishness, from the time when you're so tiny you can't even walk yet, and yet you know enough you're going to snatch toys away from your little friends. Just revealing all the rottenness that's within even a tiny little child's heart, what they're born with. Oh, and then over the years, we become much more sophisticated, not much more, but a little more sophisticated in how we express our greedy little hearts and how selfish we are and self-centered that we are. But every single day, we commit sins against God. And we don't want to forget how we sin against God. It's not just in those actions that we commit. There's plenty of those. Plenty. But in all of those things He tells us that we must do, and we don't feel like doing it, so we don't do it. All those sins of omission. And then there's, of course, our sinful motives. We actually manage to do the right thing, but with rotten motives. And we don't even know it, probably most of the time, but God does. And in our thought life, the Lord enters into our thought life. He knows everything that we think. Every evil thought, whatever it might be, God sees it all. And He offers to forgive us all of our sins in Christ Jesus. That's good news. That's really good news. It's the good news that we can be reconciled to God. So much so that He'll actually adopt us into His family. And that you can actually be a child of God. That we become so familiar with these truths that they don't grip us the way they should. To think that you can actually go before God in prayer and cry out, "My Father." You can actually address the God of the universe who made everything. Father. This is good news. The good news that we can be saved from all of our sins. That we can be saved from hell. That every one of us here deserves. That we can actually be given a place in heaven. If we just repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus to save us. How can anybody be ashamed of all of that? Well, we can be. because of that sin of pride that stills within us. It's unbelievable, isn't it? The gospel is just not sophisticated enough. It doesn't impress other people. If you share the gospel with others, they're going to laugh at you. Well, wouldn't that be awful? People think that you're simple-minded. You actually believe the Bible's God's word? You actually believe that? Come on. So we keep it to ourselves for fear of what others might think of us. Unbelievable. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus and remember these words if you're ever intimidated. Comes from John chapter 8. Jesus, he's talking to some Jews. Jews who were professing, at first they were professing faith in him, but then they stopped. Anyway, it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a wonderful statement. When you know that what you believe, it's the truth, when you're really convinced of it, it's completely liberating. It doesn't matter what others may think about you. It don't matter what others may say about you. You know you're right. And you'll stake your soul on it. You're so convinced of it. And you won't be ashamed of it. You won't be ashamed of it. You think about the Apostle Paul. When he was in Athens and he actually stood before an arena of intellectuals and the philosophers of his day. And you'd remember when he presented the gospel and eventually got to the resurrection. They laughed him to scorn. Was Paul embarrassed about that? Did he walk out of that arena and think, well, I don't think I'm going to preach the gospel anymore. I don't think I'm going to do that when I get a reaction like that. Of course not. His reaction is exactly what we're seeing here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. He was eager to preach those intellectuals and those philosophers. Eager to do so. It's because he knew it was truth. And therefore, no matter what scorn he received, it didn't fizzle him. And that's how every one of us here ought to be. If we name the name of Christ, we know that it's true. We staked our soul on the fact that it's true. How could I be ashamed of that? I'll share it with anybody. Some will believe it. Just imagine coming up with a cure for Ebola. And that if you take the vaccine, you're going to be protected from ever getting the virus. And if you already have the virus, you will immediately be cured of it. Would you be ashamed of that vaccine? Oh, I don't want to share that with anybody. They might laugh at me. What would they think? You'd want to tell everybody in the whole world about what you have. And you would want everybody in the whole world to have what you have. Well, the gospel is the remedy for sin. And if you will believe the gospel, you'll be cleansed of all of your guilt and forgiven of all of your sins. You won't die an accursed death and be banished from heaven. You'll be made whole. Are you going to be ashamed of that? Of course not. Of course not. That's the remedy for sin-sick souls. And you and I, we've got the remedy. We actually got it. We know it. That's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something to be shared with anybody and everybody who will listen to us. That's why Paul here says he was eager to preach the gospel. He had been laughed at. He had been beaten up. He had been stoned. He had been left for dead. He's still eager to preach it. That's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Look at verses 16 and 17 once again. He says in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He says here the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that when a sinner believes in the gospel, they will be saved. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He goes on to say, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews it's a stumbling block, to Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and that it reveals the righteousness of God. Now in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 of Romans, Paul, he's going to deal with the righteousness of God quite extensively. That's a central theme to the Romans. Having made that statement about the gospel and the righteousness of God, what Paul does is he immediately goes on to explain why we so much need the righteousness of God. For the remainder of chapter 1, where the focus is primarily on Gentiles, but by no means exclusively to them, and all of chapter 2, where the primary focus is upon the Jews, and then for a good part of chapter 3, Paul explains why we need God's righteousness. And what he explains to us was, it's because we don't have any of our own. None. If you have any doubt about that this morning, I would encourage you, examine your life with honesty of heart. Examine your life in the light of the Ten Commandments. You don't have to go very far before your mouth will be closed. And you'll realize, I don't have any righteousness. In chapter 3 and in verse 20, we made reference to it just a few moments ago. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Justified, declared righteous. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Just go through those Ten Commandments. We haven't kept any of them. Not any. And think about the summary of the law, the greatest of all commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the greatest of all commandments, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So with the totality of your being, you'll love God. And if you do love God with the totality of your being, you'll keep the commandments. But of course, we don't love them like that. And God says, that's the greatest of all commandments. That makes all of us very great sinners because we've broken the greatest of the commandments. It says in that chapter, it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of God's standard. And remember what Jesus said is God's standard? You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Commonly, when you're sharing the gospel with others, you'll hear the words, well, nobody's perfect. Okay, then you're condemned to hell. Because anybody who commits unrighteousness is guilty of breaking God's law and therefore stands condemned. Well, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of all who will believe in Him. That's good news, isn't it? He fulfilled the law's demand by living a sinless life. And then He died under the curse of the law because we had broken the law. He died our death. He did all that for us. So when He lived a perfect life, He was doing that on our behalf. And when He died beneath the wrath of God, He did it for us. He did that in our place. So the Lord Jesus, He's fulfilled God's law for all who believe in Him. If you're trusting in Christ, you're clothed in the righteousness of God. That's how God looks at you. When a sinner believes in Christ Jesus, the guilt of his sins are all taken from him. And then, in the eyes of God, he's clothed with the perfect righteous robes of the Lord Jesus. We can't see him right now, but God does. In Philippians 3, Paul, he said this, I count all things to be lost in view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And by the way, remember what he's talking about in that context was all of his credentials of self-righteousness. I mean, this guy was a religious fanatic. He said, I count it all loss. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul, as I say, he was radically religious. But by the grace of God, he came to realize that he was an undone sinner and he needed a Savior. God is holy. Man is polluted. How can a defiled sinner hope to be accepted by a holy God and to enter into the very presence of God and go home to be with God in a place like heaven where there is no sin? How can a sinner hope to do that? When I was quite young, I used to stay on the farm of a cousin. And usually, I might have told this here before, usually what the dad did is he waited till I came there so he could send myself and my cousin out to the barn, either to clean the calf pen or the pig pen, or sometimes both. It was an awful job. I wouldn't recommend this, but we enjoyed the calf pen because we used to have manure fights. And the dad couldn't understand. Now, we got most of it out the window, but he couldn't understand when he'd come in, how did the manure get up on the walls and even in the rafters? We never told him. But for any of you who've ever had pigs, you know, you didn't dare try to do something like that in a pig pen. Well, when we came to the house for supper, we weren't allowed inside the house. Our clothes were thoroughly soiled from being with the pigs. And honestly, we smelled like them because we were covered with the pigs' filth. We had to get cleaned up. We had to get those filthy clothes off before we were allowed inside of a clean house. Well, sinners are thoroughly soiled with the pollution of sin. We're covered with it in the sight of God. Our hearts are filled with the filth. There's no way we can have communion with a holy God in the condition that we are born with and that we live in. There's no way He's going to let us into His heaven. We need to be cleansed. And He provided a way for us to be cleansed. That's what's offered to us in the gospel, a full pardon of sin, the cleansing of our souls, and being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Then we're fit for heaven. Isaiah 61, verse 10, beautifully illustrates this where it says, I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. The prophet Zechariah, he gives us a beautiful picture of this. It says this in Zechariah 3 and verse 1. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before an angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. What that's describing to us is Joshua's high priest, all of the filth is taken away from him. And then from head to toe, he's clothed in pure whiteness, illustrating the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We see that again in the parable of the prodigal son when he returned home. We read this in Luke 15. Of the prodigal son, by the way, he was spending that time with the pigs. It says, he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And let me just pause there. From that illustration I just gave of having been with the pigs, that's how this boy's coming home. And do you see how the father responds to him? That boy comes home, he's filthy. He stinks like a pig. And the father loves him and he grabs a hold of him and he repeatedly kisses him. But then what happens next? The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly! Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now he's fit to enter into the Father's house. We sing about this in the hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. We were singing this just as our last hymn before the Word of God. Here's some of the lines from that hymn. Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully through these absolved I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansions in the sky. Even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me, and all Thy hands have made, an everlasting ransom paid. Oh, let the dead now hear Thy voice, now bid Thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness. That's yours if you're a Christian. Well, bringing this to a conclusion, how are you going to stand before God on the great day? It's coming. It's absolutely certain every one of us are going to be standing before the great white throne. How are you going to stand there? Will you stand before Him clothed in filthy, smelly garments of your sin, of a lifetime of sin, where you stand before God forgiven and clothed in the spotless garments of Christ Jesus? How will you stand before Him on that great day? Let me change that just slightly. How do you want to stand before Him? How do you want to? Because if you sit here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you want to stand before God on that last day, not smelling of all of the stench of your sin, but clothed in the righteousness of God, if you want that, you can have it right now, right this second. You just cry out to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to forgive you. And He will. He will. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at the good news that we have because in Your sovereign grace You have made it known to us. We thank You for loving us with an everlasting love. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has made atonement for all of our sins, who has paid our great unpayable debt. We thank you for reconciling us to thyself, for adopting us into your family, for actually making us your sons and your daughters. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, who continuously works within us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have the confidence that we'll stand before you on the great day, not all stained with our sins, but clothed in the beautiful garments of Christ's righteousness. Work in hearts even this morning. Hearts, Lord, that have until now they've spurned you, rejected offers of your gospel, rejected the offers of salvation. Lord, this morning, speak to them so that they would want more than anything in all of life to stand before you forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Oh Lord, speak to hearts this morning that some would embrace you by believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, dismiss us and send us on our way, all who know Christ, rejoicing in having such a wonderful Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.